Father, bless us as we get into your word this evening. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with the comfort of the promises of Scripture. And Father, may we be blessed with learning how to walk the walk that you require of us, knowing that you'll give us the ability if we have the availability. God, we look to you now to teach. May our hearts be teachable and open as you instruct us. Lord, we always look forward to see how, just what will happen when we gather together in your presence. We're always excited to learn new things. Lord, may we always be that way in Jesus' name. Amen. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said unto them, Suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The events that are recorded here in these few verses here are events that we don't know a whole lot about. It seems that this was local news, like we would read in a newspaper. Hey, did you hear about what happened downtown? And Jesus would take the local news and say, do you suppose that what happened downtown? So on and so forth. We know that there were many revolts at the time of Christ. The time that Jesus entered history was a very up and down kind of a time politically. There were many revolts. The Romans were despised by the Jews, and often bands of Jews would gather together in revolt against the Roman Empire, especially a group called the Zealots, who were sworn to kill every traitor, especially Roman traitor and tax collectors that they could get their hands on. And so there were a lot of Galilean revolts. In Galilee, very politically unstable. We don't know exactly what revolt Jesus was referring to in verses 1 and 2. But it's interesting, Pilate had a reputation. At one point, Pontius Pilate sought to improve the water supply in Jerusalem. And he did that by taking some pools that are between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, about 5 to 6 miles away. These are huge pools that were actually made by Herod the Great. You can see them still intact today. And he had a conduit built from those pools across the hills of Jerusalem, several miles into Jerusalem. The strange thing about this conduit is that it's completely hewn out of solid stone. And they would make the fitting so they could fit one end upon another and make a perfect water seal. And you can see remains of that conduit today. The only problem with that is that it made the Jews angry because he did it at the expense of the Jews using the money in the temple to build it. So the Jews were extremely upset at Pilate and revolted in Jerusalem. No doubt many of them were Galileans as well as Jerusalemites. And so it could be that this is what was being referred to as the Galileans that were slaughtered in the revolt when he had the water supply made over again. And then the next thing where he says, the 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that these were sinners above the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? We don't know what that is. There's no really excavations showing that there was a tower of Siloam. We know that Siloam meant the pool of Siloam, and it could be that this was one of the structures that was large built on the lower city around the pool of Siloam. We don't know. It happens to be local news. But this little story illustrates some very important truths for us as Christians. Number one, that trouble in a Christian's life, in a believer's life, if he's going through trouble above and beyond what normal Christians would go through, it doesn't necessarily mean it's because of sin or because he's done something wrong. And many get this concept of God being a gigantic ogre. He's ready to pop him. And I've heard people say this when they're in a jam. They'll say, you know, I knew this would happen. It's because I did this, God's punishing me. Oh, what a warped view of God. God's actions in reality toward your life and my life are not punitive, they're corrective. And there's a big difference. And so Jesus says, do you think that these are greater sinners because these things happen? No, but I say, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Some of the godliest people I know go through tremendous sufferings, trials, even disease. Disease is really not the direct result of sin. It's a secondary result of sin. Because of the curse of sin from the beginning, disease has entered the world. But it doesn't mean that if you do something wrong, God's going to give you the flu or something. Unless God wants to specifically deal with you in a corrective area. I think of Johnny Erickson, godly woman, loves God with all of her heart, in a paralyzed state to this day, knows it's the will of God, accepts it, is willing for God to heal her. But many people have said it's because of the sin, greater sin in your life, has this disease come upon you. These scriptures would prove otherwise. Francis Schaeffer, godly man who just died a couple months ago, died of cancer. Does that mean that he was a sinner or more ungodly? No. Look at a fellow in the Old Testament called Elijah. More miracles were wrought at the hands of Elijah probably than any other Old Testament prophet. Did you know that Elijah, the Bible says, got sick of a disease and he died of it? I thank God that we don't live in these bodies. You know, Francis Schaeffer was getting up there. And I'm sure that both he and his wife were saying, honey, it'll be great when you're home with the Lord. I know that that's the way she feels, and I know that's the way he felt. And it doesn't mean that you're more wicked because of these things. Jesus says, do you think these were more wicked because these maladies happened to them? No. And then Jesus underlines repentance. He says, I tell you this, and he gets to the issue. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The need for repentance. Now I think in this verse, verse 5 and so forth, Jesus was sort of looking ahead to the future. These were calamities because of the Roman government. The Romans under Pilate destroyed some of the Jews. The Tower of Siloam fell upon some. And Jesus was looking ahead to the Jewish war of 66 to 70 AD when the Romans did come into Jerusalem and wipe it out. And Jesus Christ held the Jews very accountable for their rejecting him as the Messiah. In fact, we'll get to it in a couple weeks when Jesus speaks on the Mount of Olives and said, it's because you failed to see that this is the day of your salvation that all of these calamities are going to come upon you. And Jesus prophesied these calamities in graphic detail, including the destruction of the temple and the gold melting through the cracks of the temple. This is way before it happened, some 70-some years before the event took place. He held them accountable. It's sort of interesting that national suffering and national sin are often connected in the Scripture. The rejection of Jesus Christ being the Messiah by the Jews brought national consequences on the nation of Israel. The captivity into Babylon was a result of disobedience to God nationally by the Jews. But then God punished the Babylonians for taking the Jews into captivity because God says, if you touch the Jews, you touch the apple of my eye. And they were wicked and they beat and were hostile to the Jews and destroyed the temple. God said, any nation that comes against my people Israel, I will come against and destroy. Look at every great nation that has come against the nation of Israel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire, all history, all but dust. The Third Reich under Adolf Hitler, all but dust. God keeps his promises. So national sin and national consequences are often linked together. We as the United States should take heed to that. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn and pray, seek my face, then I, the Lord, will hear from heaven. I will hear their cry. I will heal their land. Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, does that seem strange to you right off the bat? Planting a fig tree in a vineyard. Well, it wasn't in those days. In those days, they would often plant fig trees in vineyards because the ground in Israel is very rocky, but in vineyards, it's tilled and used so much that it's very fertile. So they would plant a tree in a vineyard to see if it would grow. They would give it a 3-year probation period. And if it, after 3 years, was bearing forth fruit, they'd keep it. If it wasn't bearing forth fruit, they would rip it out. Why use the ground? Plant something else. By the way, fig tree and vineyard are often linked together as metaphors of the nation of Israel, both in the book of Hosea chapter 9 and Joel chapter 1. The vineyard and the fig tree are often representative of the nation of Israel together. And he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years, that period of probation for the tree, I come seeking fruit on this tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it on the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then, after that, you can come and cut it down. The fig tree is, I believe, referring to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people who did reject Jesus as the Messiah. The purpose of the Jewish nation was to bring forth fruit in a world that didn't know God, a hostile world, to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. This they failed to do. They got so carried away and so bogged down in their traditions and their petty little interpretations of the law, they failed to be what God intended them to be. Now, what's beautiful about this is it says, should I cut it down? And the reply is, no, wait, another year. Let's give it another chance. If it bears forth fruit, fine. If it doesn't, then cut it down. This, you could say, is the gospel of the second chance, the gospel of grace. God gives people chance after chance. Now, this is true in the case of the Jews. Think of this parable in relationship to church history. Jesus came to the Jews. They rejected him. He came unto his own received him not. But after the resurrection, the early church preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentile. That was the order of the proclamation of the gospel. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jerusalem and the Jewish people were again bombarded with a chance to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Many of them did, thousands of them did. The bulwark of the religious system, religious leaders, and government leaders rejected him. Thus came destruction, and Israel was cut down to the ground. It was dispersed in AD 70 throughout all of the world. Titus, the Roman legionnaire, came in through Jerusalem and just leveled it. Destroyed the city, one of the worst destructions in history. You can still see results of that today. And then in verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. You always find Jesus in the synagogue, don't you? By the way, this is the last time that you'll read of Jesus being in the synagogue. He's now on his way to Jerusalem for one purpose, to die. He was born to die. That was his express purpose in life. He's in the synagogue teaching. We must never forget that Jesus was Jewish. And he himself said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill it. Jesus was taken at age 12 to Jerusalem. He was bar mitzvahed, which is where he was able to take and read the Torah, the law. He kept the law. He was obedient to his parents. He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled it, not in the petty rules and regulations that the religious leaders sought, but the true way that God had intended. We don't think, though, of Jesus. We think of, you know, be honest. Most of us think of Jesus as Christian, right? But Christian means a follower of Jesus. Jesus was, in the true sense, very, very Jewish. Wearing, I believe, the kippah over his head. They've worn it for 3,000 years now. The filim, which is the phylacteries on the right hand and on the forehead, which was commanded in Deuteronomy to bind them on your hand, on your heart, and upon your head. Symbol of respect for the law. And he didn't break the law in that respect. He kept the law as was written in the Old Testament. But he would do things like heal on the Sabbath, eat corn on the Sabbath, which wasn't against the Levitical law at all. But it was supposed that it was against the law because they had reduced the greater law of God down to a series of rules and regulations. So we find him in the synagogue. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together. Actually, she was folded in half is the literal translation. And could in no way lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And he said unto her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now Luke is a doctor, and when he writes these things, he puts them in medical terminology, to be made straight. Speaking of the spine that was folded in half, and now the bones had come together and was made straight. It's actually a medical term that he uses. And she glorified God, and the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." You know, this strikes me as so stupid. When was the last time they had a guy healing in their synagogues? When is the last time they healed anyone? And here, a mighty miracle, and all they can think of, it's not legal. Wait a minute, did you see what happened? She's free, she's straight. She can walk again. Does that happen every day around here? But he was so concerned with non-essentials, he really escaped the most important issue. Human suffering and need. And Jesus came and met that. Now, the Jewish law said you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, they believed that unless you had a life and death emergency, you could not heal. You couldn't promote healing, you could only stop death or severe infection. You couldn't put oil or balm on a wound. And so he says, 6 days you can heal. You want to have a healing ministry? Fine, do it on the other days, but not on the Sabbath day. And not in the synagogue. So petty. And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He says, "You hypocrite." Here's a woman who's suffering. Now the Jews really had a, especially the rabbis, had a hatred against cruelty to animals. They really did. It was a big thing with them. And if one of their donkeys was stuck, had a flat tire, they'd fix it. Now, isn't that stupid and foolish about humanity? You know, I've heard and I've seen these campaigns on television, save the whales, save the seals. And yet the same people will think nothing about getting an abortion and killing human life, but they save whales and seals. How foolish. Not that it's foolish to save whales. But what about human lives? This doesn't make any sense. It makes as much sense as this. It's totally backwards. Our thinking in society is totally backwards so often. I've seen husbands and wives sort of with this kind of thinking. If they have a little cat, you know, they'll come home and they'll have an argument, but their cat will be there, "Oh, come here, little kitty." You know, and he just beat his wife up. I've seen it happen. And which of you, having an ox or a donkey, would help it out of the pit? If this woman's been bound for 18 years, and you're worried about the Sabbath laws, your petty little regulations that you've made up. And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed. And all of the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Now the leaders were ashamed, but the people rejoiced. "Oh, this is wonderful. She's healed. Jesus did a wonderful work in our midst. That's wonderful. It's glorious. They went away rejoicing. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Now we get to what is called the kingdom parables, of which Luke has but a brief account of. Matthew has the best, most in-depth account of the kingdom parables because Matthew was written to the Jewish people. Luke was written mainly to the Gentiles. The kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and what are alluded to here were parables that Jesus gave at a very certain stage in his ministry. In fact, Jesus did speak in parables much of the time, but there was a certain point in his ministry where he began to speak constantly in parables. In fact, there's a scripture that says, and from this time on, he didn't say anything publicly except in parables. The reason for that is because the people were in two divided groups. One group hated Jesus, could care less about learning or apprehending spiritual truth, seeking only to snare Jesus in his words. The other group was very interested in spiritual truth. So parables, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, serve two purposes. To hide the truth to one group and to reveal the truth to another. You know, some people find that hard to believe. You mean Jesus purposely concealed truth? Yes, he did. Matthew 13, very explicit. That seeing they may not see. That hearing they will not hear. Or understand, because their hearts of these people have become hardened. So he said these things are hidden from their eyes. But to you, they're given in parables. They're spoken with understanding. So that those who are really interested in spiritual truth could say, oh, what a clever analogy. I understand that truth now more fully. That's a good way to put it. It was a little clever story, putting one thing aside of another thing for the sake of comparison. But it was at a definite stage in Jesus' ministry when he began to do this. Now, these parables, verses 19 and 20, have suffered some terrible misinterpretation, I believe. Let's go through them. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and it became a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. There has been the bulwark of fundamentalism over the years, interpretations of these two parables, which I personally don't agree with. Not that I'm singling myself out. I've read both sides of them. Some of, I think, the best commentators and Greek scholars will agree with this. Or actually, I should say, I agree with them. Let's be real. Oh yeah, we agree with Skip. But just because it's a popular interpretation, and because people have popularly believed that over the years, doesn't bear a whole lot of weight with me. Because, as I remember, it was the acceptance of the popular interpretation of Scripture at the time of Christ that brought his enemies to crucify him. Because according to the popular interpretation of Scripture at Jesus' time, the Messiah was not to suffer, but to reign immediately. And that's how they interpreted Scripture. Thus, they crucified him. But that's not what the Scripture read. The Messiah must first suffer, then rise from the dead, then come a second time. Now, it has been historically taught concerning the mustard seed and the leaven, that this is a picture of the kingdom of God, and as a mustard seed starts real small, grows up into a large tree until all of the people and kingdoms of the world nest in the branches of it and the world becomes saved. Same with the leaven. The leaven is the kingdom of God starting small, permeating all of the loaf until the world knows the Lord. I disagree wholeheartedly. I think it is a picture of the corruption that would occur in the church, especially in the end time of apostasy. And Paul spoke about it often. Paul said, of all the things that would happen in the last day, perilous times shall come. Men will depart from the faith with seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. Jesus said in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. He said that the kingdom of God would become corrupt. There are certain metaphors here that we have to realize what they say. First of all is that of the mustard seed. Matthew says that the mustard seed, in the same parable, is a seed that starts out small but becomes the largest tree in the herb garden. Well, any of you that know about growing mustard, most of you grow mustard, I take it, know that mustard doesn't grow into a tree. It grows into a bush that can resemble a tree-like bush, but there's a difference between a bush and a species of trees. And so I think it speaks of an abnormally quick growth, large growth, as the kingdom of God started, and what a tremendous growth in the early church. In fact, just in a few weeks, 8,000 people coming to the Lord. And that was just peanuts compared to what happened through the ancient world up to Rome. And it grew and it grew, but the fowls of the air, we know from other parables that birds or fowls represent evil. We know that from some of the other parables Jesus gave. He said, "Behold, a sower went to sow some seed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and plucked it up," the fowls of the air. Jesus said, "This is the wicked one, Satan, who comes along and takes the seed. The field is the world." So I don't see birds as being the church or the kingdoms of the world or lodging within the branches of the church. If you read the book of Revelation concerning the great whore, Babylon, it says that she is the habitation of the demons and the cage of every evil bird. And if you look at birds through the scripture, fowls speak of something very foul. Pardon the pun. Very evil. It is a metaphor used of evil. Now, leaven is pretty obvious to most of us. For we know from other scriptures, as we went through Exodus, through Leviticus, that leaven becomes a symbol of evil. Always. Leaven, you put it in dough and it begins to permeate the bread and cause the corrupting process in bread, literally. That's what yeast or leaven does. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He later on said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Later on, Paul said, "Purge out the old leaven, for a little leaven leavens a whole lump." So I believe it's a picture of the church growing, but the fowls, the birds, Satan, corrupting the church. And if you look at professed Christianity as a whole, there's a lot of nominal Christianity. People who claim, quote, Christians because they join a church, belong to a religious system, and don't know 2 cents about a relationship with God. Paul the Apostle foresaw this. He stood on the shores of Ephesus. He had all the elders gathered around him. He hung his head and began to weep. As he embraced the Ephesian elders before he left, he said, "I know that when I leave, that people even from this flock and people from the surrounding territories are going to come in and rip you off. They're going to teach you crummy doctrine. I can foresee this. Be strong. You know how I've taught you." And it happened just as Paul said. And he went through the cities and villages. Before we go any further, you might say, well, that's kind of a horrible way to end it concerning the church. Well, just read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and there's hope. The overcomers Jesus speaks to, the end time believers. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, again on his way to Jerusalem to die. And then said someone unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" This is a question that many people don't know the answer to. You know, when I grew up, I really thought, as many people who are religious do believe, that most people are saved. I really believe that. I thought, well, if you're sincere, as long as you're sincere, I'm sure that most people will be saved. So it really doesn't matter if you're a sincere this or a sincere Buddhist or a sincere anything. Until I realized that Christianity is a lot like the business world. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And unless you know Jesus Christ, you don't get in. Jesus said, "All those that came before me are thieves and robbers." It changed for me one day when I met a sincere Satan worshiper, like I mentioned to you last week or the week before. I met one. I actually met someone who says, "I consciously worship Satan." Now, I could never imagine anyone consciously worshiping the devil. But I met one. Very sincere. In fact, on the outside, he seemed like a nice guy. And I thought, now wait a minute. This theology that I have, this is before I really knew the Lord, this theology that I have about everyone being sincere will get there, just can't hold any water. Can you imagine going up to God? God, I was very sincere in my worship of the devil all my life. We're going to see here in a minute that the criterion for salvation is not your sincerity or how deeply you believe in something. He says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. And that, in a nutshell, is salvation. Knowing God. And the word know means to know personally, intimately. Not just to know about God. I grew up knowing about God. Many of you grew up learning and knowing about God, but you never knew Him. He said, I don't know from where you are. I don't know who you are. Then shall you begin to say, but we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Now, why would he use these names in speaking this story to them? Because he was speaking mainly to the Jews. And I believe that primarily the application is to the Jewish people. Not exclusively, but primarily. I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, real quick. Love to do a study in Zechariah sometime, a fascinating book. And we'll do it. But in verse 10 of chapter 12, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Wait a minute. Who's speaking? God is speaking. If you look at the context of the chapter, God is speaking, and he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Wait a minute. When did they, that is Israel, pierce God? At the cross. They will look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. There shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the Jews will see Jesus. As Zechariah says, coming back, his foot on the Mount of Olives, the Jews in Zechariah chapter 13 will say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And Jesus will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Jesus says, you yourselves will be thrust out. And then in verse 29 of Luke 13, and they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. That is the Gentile nations. As God opened the door to the Gentiles to be saved. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last, the Jews and the Gentiles. The same day there came a certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart from here, for Herod is going to kill you. Now usually the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus, and here they're warning him. We know that there were some Pharisees who did believe in Jesus Christ, repented, and turned to the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. Nicodemus was another. Strict religious Jews who saw that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He said, get out, for Herod is seeking to kill you. And he said unto them, you go tell that sly fox. Behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will have finished. Jesus had guts. Herod had a lot of power. Jesus knew he had more power ultimately. He says, go tell that fox. Fox was used to describe a cunning leader, but a very weak leader. It was really a chop. You go tell that cunning, weak leader that I'm casting out demons. I'm doing the work God called me to do. And I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will have finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It's interesting here that Jesus takes his stand above the laws of man. Hey, Aaron's going to kill you. He didn't like what you're doing. Yeah, but my Father has commissioned me to do this work, and I'm going to do it. When I'm finished, I'll leave. I say that in the light of obeying the laws of the land. Romans 13 expressly tells us that we are to obey the laws of the land, knowing that they're from God, and we are to obey them. Now, does that mean that we can't take Bibles to China and smuggle them in because it's illegal to do that? Does that mean that I can't go to India like I've been and preach the gospel because it's illegal for me to do that in India? Although that is a law of the land, there are higher laws that supersede the laws of man. And if a law of man goes counter to the law of God, then you've got to obey God, not man. That's the answer of Peter in the book of Acts. The religious leader said, this is a law. It's a law of the land. We don't want you to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter said, well, you figure it out yourself. He said, if we should obey God rather than men. So they went out and they did it again. And they got hauled back in court again. The chief of police looked at Peter. Said, Peter, we told you not to do this. Peter said, let me tell you something. I must obey God rather than men. And so the law of China says, you can't have Christianity in our country. It's illegal. Communism is the official thing. So we smuggle Bibles in. Because God's law says, do it. Get in my word. Preach the gospel to every living creature. So the laws of India say, no white missionaries allowed in the country. So I go in. Preach the gospel. Because the laws of God supersede the laws of men. Now what about obeying your parents? And I'm saying this not to create animosity or for people to disobey parents. But if your parents, or for that matter your wife or your husband or your children, tell you to do something that is contrary to your conscience before God, and you know that it's wrong scripturally, you are not to obey them. Even at a great cost of severing that relationship. And that's quite a high cost. But we must obey God rather than men. And so, the laws of God can supersede the laws of the land. Now, I don't think that means you can go 110 miles an hour on the way to church. I think you're going to have a tough time explaining that to the policeman. Yeah, but it says in the Bible right here that... Sorry, here's a ticket. Should have left earlier. That's what he'd tell you. In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you that you will not see me until the time comes when you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus went to Jerusalem probably three times a year. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It was customary for Jewish males to appear three times in Jerusalem before the Lord. At least at Passover, if you were in the vicinity in Israel. Jesus had a very special love for Jerusalem, for the Jewish people, as I think everyone who travels to Israel seems to have a special love for the city. I love Jerusalem as if it's my own city. In fact, I think I know the streets around Jerusalem better than I know my hometown. Just going around them so many times. I have a love for it. And when I go there, I love to show people the special places that mean so much. It's just a special place. So many things occurred from the time of Abraham until the time of Jesus, and so many things are yet to occur there. I have a special love for Jerusalem. But Jesus had even a more special love for the city. As he looked over it, he wept. It says in Luke 21. It says in Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You would stone the prophets or kill the prophets and stone all those that are sent unto you. He says, how often I would have gathered you. As a hen does gather her brood or her young under her wings, but you would not. A hen, to protect her young, will gather the young under her wing for protection, to guard them from danger. But could you imagine the little chicken saying, get out of here, Mom. I'd rather do it myself. Gobble, gobble. There's nothing that hurts more than rejected love. When you try to love someone and that love is rejected and it's turned off. And Jesus loved the Jewish people. God had such a love for His people, sending the Messiah unto them, and they rejected Him and it hurt. Jesus said, I wanted to protect you from danger. The greatest desire was to care for you, but you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house, that is the temple, is left unto you desolate, as it was destroyed in AD 70. You will not see me until the time when you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And according to Zechariah, they will say that. And it came to pass that he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Now, you couldn't cook on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. You had to cook Friday evening, because cooking was considered work. You couldn't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So the meals were prepared Friday evening, and you had to figure out some way to keep them at least warm enough to eat if you wanted a hot meal without cooking on Saturday. So Jesus was invited to one of these meals, the Shabbat meal on Saturday. And it says that they watched him. Mark that, because that is your lot in life if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. People are going to watch you. It's part of the territory. Your life is an open book before people, and the world will look at us because we say, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what a Christian is to live like? Follow my life. That's what you're saying when you're saying you're a Christian. And people will eye your life. Look at your life. Now, you might not like that, and sometimes I don't like that. Some people are watched more than others. But it's part of the territory. You're going to be eyed, you're going to be viewed, you're going to be watched by people. They're going to see how you live your life, how you conduct yourself, how you act at work with your family. They watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. This man who was lame could possibly have been planted by the Pharisees. I don't think it would be beyond the Pharisees for them to plant someone as a ploy there, just knowing that Jesus had so much compassion, playing on the compassion of Jesus, knowing that Jesus just might heal this person. And since we know Jesus might heal this person, let's just plant someone here to see if he does it so we can get him for doing it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Good question. And they held their peace. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. And answered them saying, which of you that has a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit will not immediately go pull him out on the Sabbath day? You know, your donkey has a flat tire and you're going to fix it. This man is, I fixed him. He was diseased. And they could not answer him again to these things. So he put forth a parable. Now we get to the story again. To those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying unto him. I want you to remember that from verses 14, actually through most of this chapter, is taking place at one meal. It's quite a lot of activity for one meal. It's sort of an exciting meal. And he said, when you are bidden by any man to a wedding, don't sit down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, come and say to you, give this man place. And you begin with the same to take the lowest place. And when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. That when he that bade thee comes, that he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have honor in the presence of them that dine with you. For whosoever that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. in the ancient times of Israel, they didn't have place settings with your name on it. And there were, at a usual table setting, four chief seats, as they would eat reclining in a triclinium, having four sides. On each side was a chief seat. There was the host, and then it went around. There were different seats that meant you were prominent. Well, because there weren't any name tags, people would sort of make a beeline for the chief seats. You know, soup's on, and they'd go for it. And they'd try to get the best seat and be prominent. Well, the problem with that is maybe there was an older Pharisee there who couldn't move too well. But he'd been around and he was pretty prominent in the Jewish community. Because he didn't humble himself, but he went right for the chief seats. So far, this is an exciting meal. Jesus first heals a person and rebukes the people for not letting him do it. And then in the same meal, he's telling them how to, you know, conduct themselves with table manners. He rebukes them for, hey, you shouldn't sit like that. Don't you know what you're doing? He says in verse 11, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that is the attitude of true servanthood. Humility. Not drawing attention to yourself. And so often their idea was, I want to draw attention to myself. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. So, pretty tense meal so far as he rebukes them for their table manners. Then verse 12. And he said also to him that bade him, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again and recompense be made unto you. And when you give a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, for they can't pay you back. You will be paid back or recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Heavy lesson. We often invite people to dinner that are our friends, that we know. And usually we'll invite them and then they'll invite us. Jesus says, here's a twist. When you make a meal, invite people that can never pay you back. The outcasts. The people that no one asks over for dinner. The people that sit in the back that don't have the friends. You ask them over for dinner. Give them a day out. They can't afford it. You can. Don't take out people that can always afford it. Invite the people who can't afford it. They can't pay you back, but God will pay you back in heaven. I love being invited for dinner. My wife and I are invited quite often. Sometimes I really wish that people would invite. Again, not that I don't, I love it. It's a pleasure. Those who don't have, who can't pay back, who can't afford to have a nice meal. Jesus said, you go invite them. And when one of them that was sat eating with him heard these things, and he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now in reading different commentaries and how people handle this, people, the commentators I've read really don't know why he said this. Somebody in the middle of the feast said, blessed is he. And it could be that it was something sincere. It could also be a pious cliche, especially from the response that Jesus gives. It could be that here's a man wanting to fit and goes, oh, blessed is he that sits down and eats food in the kingdom of God. There were a lot of people following Jesus like that. And there's a lot of people following Jesus like that today. A lot of God talk. Pious cliches. I don't mind cliches, really. As long as they're not overused and as long as they're sincere. I don't mind hearing, praise the Lord, bless God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. If it's sincere. If it isn't, I despise it. It's just God talk. If it's from the heart, it's meaningful. If it's not from the heart and just spurred off, then it's just chatty Cathy type talk. It doesn't mean anything. So we don't know his motivation. Could be that he just said that. But Jesus, and then he said unto him, a certain man gave a great supper, and he asked many to come, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. They with all one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I have to go see it. I pray, let me be excused. In those days, they would announce feasts in advance. You would be given an invitation and an announcement way in advance. And if you didn't say no, they expected you to come. If at the last minute you denied the consent, because you previously consented, it was a great insult to deny at the last minute. Now, there's three incidences here where people are invited to the feast, and they all have excuses, and it's exactly what they are, very lame excuses. The first guy says, well, I bought some land and I have to go see it. Can I please go be excused? Now, first of all, this is at nighttime. Second of all, what foolish person would go out and buy a bunch of land without looking at it first? You know, I just spent a whole bunch of money and bought something. I don't even know what it looks like. Can I go be excused? The second excuse was this. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go prove them. I pray, let me be excused. I got to go prove them. You prove them by plowing the ground. Again, a flaky excuse. I bought a bunch of oxen. I know it's nighttime, but I'm going to go plow my fields. With what? Floodlights? How are you going to do it? And another said, I have married a wife. I love you, honey. And therefore I can't come. The first excuse was, you know, I bought some land and I can't see it. His possessions were holding him back. The second excuse is, I bought some oxen and I've got to go plow. His position was holding him back. I've heard this excuse very many times. I'm too busy making a living. I don't have enough time for God. I can't come as much as I'd like to. I'm burning the candle at both ends. So I don't have enough time for my family or for God. It's a flaky excuse. Especially when you get down to life and death, eternity and temporality. You're not going to take your oxen with you. So the most important things in life are those spiritual relationships that we have with God and with those that God has placed in our midst. Now, the third excuse, I've married a wife and I can't come. In those days, if you were a newlywed, you were exempt from going into the army until after like a year, I think. You'd stay home with your wife and then you'd have to go fight. That was the only excuse for not going somewhere. Now, that wasn't an excuse for going to dinner. You know, what a flaky kind of a husband is this? I'm sorry, I can't come, I married a wife. Well, bring her with you. I mean, that's the natural thing that you'd ask. Don't leave her at home, give her a night out. It's a feast, I'm inviting you for free, bring her with you. These were all just excuses. One, his possessions had a grip of him. The second man, his position in life, his job had too much of a grip on him. And third, his relationships had too much of a relation, had a grip on him before his relationship with God. And all of those are good, but all of those are dangerous if they're not properly balanced. God must have top billing. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Do you get the idea of this parable? The scribes and the Pharisees were angry because Jesus was with publicans and sinners, and they were the Pharisees, they were the Jews. Well, the Jews rejected the Messiah. So Jesus, go into the lanes, get the poor, the maimed, the tax collectors, the sinners, bring them in. And these are the people that swarmed around Jesus and loved Jesus and that he spent time with. And then it goes on to say, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now he's going out to the Gentiles, outside of the Jewish community, compelling all, anyone to come in to be saved. For I say unto you, that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, there is a phrase in verse 23 I want to draw your attention to. It's a phrase that has been greatly misused in church history. It says this, go to the highways and compel them to come in. Centuries ago, St. Augustine used this scripture to prove or to defend religious persecution. When they would go out during the Inquisition and the Crusades and wipe people out and just destroy them, and it says, he would say, go and compel them or force them to come in. And if they don't do them, slaughter them. He was actually one of the perpetrators of that, and it was something that really spurned the Great Inquisition. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? An excellent book on church history. And what actually went on during the Inquisition and the Crusades. One account of a, quote, Christian soldier as he was going through Israel says this: "I think myself in high honor and greatly blessed by God in that with one blow of the sword I could not only kill a Jewish mother, but the baby that was inside of her womb." As if a thing of pride. Great slaughter was done to those who didn't turn to Christianity. Thus, Christianity is a name that stinks throughout much of the world. The Jews look at Christians and go, "I don't want it. Adolf Hitler, Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, I don't want it." That's what they think of Christianity. It's been distorted by Satan joining the church. And so we're the salt of the earth. We're to give it a different flavor, a different taste. True Christianity, the spice of life, the vitality that's in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, let me first say that the Eastern language was very vivid. And he doesn't mean that you have to turn around and hate everyone to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying this by means of comparison. The love for God should be so intense that in comparison it would be like hatred. Nothing should stand in the way between you and God. Your love of God should be more intense than the love for your wife. The love of God should be more intense than the love for your parents. The love of God should be more intense than any occupation, any position, any possession, any relationship. That is the point that Jesus is getting across. "And whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which one of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough money to finish it? Lest perhaps after he had laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Behold, people begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish." I've heard that geared toward Christians. "Well, he started out being a born-again Christian, but he's right back into it. I knew he would. Knew he's just like one of us. Someone who failed to count the cost. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace." The idea is of a king saying, "Okay, we're going to wipe him out." And somebody taps him on the shoulder and goes, "I'm king. Hate to break the news, but there's 10,000 men and we have 3. "Oh, really? Well, we better write up a peace treaty real quick." He didn't count the cost. He failed to think in advance. "So likewise, whoever he is of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is a safeguard against spiritual wrecks, spiritual shipwrecks. He's saying, just don't raise your hand and come forward. Know what you're doing. I require all of your life. I've given all of my life for you. I require all of your life laid down on the altar for me and nothing less. I want the love that you have for me to be intense love. Even of giving your life. Quite a heavy cost. Jesus really is very honest and upfront with people. Tells them the conditions in advance. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land or for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's trek a few verses through chapter 15. "And then drew near unto him all of the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and he eats with them." You know, this really ticked the Pharisees off, Jesus doing this. And I love it. The Pharisees called the average Joe Schmo on the street, who wasn't as holy as himself, he called them the people of the land. The tax collectors, even if they were Jews, if they weren't the pious verse, they were called the people of the land. The people of the land were regarded as just base sinners. They wouldn't do any dealings with them. They wouldn't eat any meals with them. They wouldn't loan them any money. They would never marry one of the people of the land. And they had a saying that was unique to the Pharisees. They said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that is obliterated before God. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that is obliterated before God. Remember that, and now look at verse 7. I say unto you likewise, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. He knew what their sayings of the day were, and he gives an illustration. Okay, he's saying this. You're angry at me because I'm receiving tax collectors and sinners, the people of the land, the people you won't touch? Here's a parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy will be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. See the illustration he's using as he goes to the people of the land who the Pharisees wouldn't touch. He says, there's not joy when God wipes them out. There's joy when they repent. There's joy in heaven. Being a shepherd in those days was difficult. There was little pasture land. You had to find it. The shepherd literally had to lay down his life for the sheep. If a sheep was lost, he had to go find it. And if it was someone else's sheep and he was just the shepherd that was hired by the guy, if the sheep was lost, the man had to go until it was found. If the sheep was killed, the man had to bring back the fleece or at least parts of the sheep's body to prove what kind of a death the sheep died. Very difficult to be a shepherd. This is the analogy that was so common in those days of being a shepherd. They were familiar with it. They'd seen the sheep grazing on the hillside, an analogy they were all used to. In verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lost one piece, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house, seek it diligently till she finds it. When she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece that was lost. One of the signs of a married woman in ancient Israel was they had a silver chain and 10 silver coins placed on the silver chain, and they used it across their forehead as a headband. Some of the Arab Bedouins to this day have these little headsets that go across. It's a sign of a married woman. This would be the equivalent to losing your wedding ring. I had a friend who lost a wedding ring in the Mediterranean. We were swimming in the Mediterranean Sea one evening in Tel Aviv, and he lost a wedding ring. He's a pastor friend of mine. He's spoken here, John Miller. And John lost it, and boy, I just hassled. Oh, John, Christie's going to really be upset. Help me find it. And we're out there for an hour and a half, going through the ocean trying to find it, and it's impossible, and waves are beating, but he lost it. He lost it. She found it. This girl in the parable. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice, for I have found the piece that was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And finally, the last story that we'll cover. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided them unto him his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered together everything, and he took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. The eldest son received, according to the law, 2/3 of the inheritance and the property of the father. The youngest son inherited 1/3. This is the youngest, and although the father could promise it to them or even give it to them while he was living, this is sort of a hard and cold statement for a son to say to his father. Hey, Dad, give me the third, you know, that's owed to me. You know, I'm going to get it anyway when you die. So I want it now. His father gave it to him. And he went out and he left home and he was traveling and he spent everything he had. He's having a good time partying. Go, wow, this is a life. I've missed it all these years. This is great. And he reached in his pocket to get one more beer. He goes, I don't have any more money. All the good times, all the friends that I made, they're gone. The money's gone. When he had spent everything, there arose a famine in the land to make it worse. And he began to be in want or in need. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, which was forbidden for the Jews. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I'm dying of hunger? Even the slaves who work for my father are fed. This is stupid. So he's coming to himself. He's realizing his mistake. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I am not worthy to be called your son. But his father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe. Robe being a symbol of authority and honor. And put it on him and give him a ring, which is in effect like the power of attorney in those days. And shoes on his feet. Servants never wore shoes, only members of the family, the sons. He's restoring him fully back as a son, giving him honor. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. They began to be merry. Now, this is often called the story of the prodigal son. Let me rename it. Since the name isn't given in the scripture, it's just given by the people who write the Bibles. Let's call it the story of the prodigal sons. Both of them were prodigal. One had an attitude problem that Jesus is going to deal with, and that was the purpose of the parable. Now, the elder son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, what's going on? And he said, well, your brother's come, and your father killed a fatted calf because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him, asked him. And he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you. I didn't transgress. I at any time kept your commandments. I didn't transgress your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a kid. That is, you never killed a calf for me. You never gave me a kid. And that I might make merry with my friends. He goes, look, all these years I've served you. You never threw a party for me, Dad. But as soon as this your son was come, who devoured your living, a third of the inheritance with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. The son is not the hero of this story. The father is. This is a story of forgiving love. So-and-so's blown it. And God will restore so-and-so back into fellowship with himself. The forgiving love. How often we've been like Peter and say, oh, I've blown it. I want to go back to the Father. And Jesus will restore you. Now, in closing, the primary purpose for this parable was that he was speaking to the Jews who in verse 1 and 2 were angry with Jesus because of the way he was handling publicans and sinners. He was eating with them, the people of the land. Jesus in verse 32 said, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. It shows the attitude of the Pharisees. They despised the publicans and sinners. Jesus loved them because they were lost and now they're found. So these are the purposes of these three parables. The forgiving love of God. Father, we thank you this evening that your love reaches even farther than our transgressions. And that as far as east is from the west, so far you have separated from us our transgressions. You've thrown them in the sea of forgetfulness. You've said, your sins and your iniquity I will remember no more. David said, blessed is the man to whom sin is not imputed, who has been forgiven. Father, we thank you for forgiveness, that even to the lowest of lows, you'll reach and you'll forgive. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we found in these three chapters, as we see the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry winding down on his way to the cross. the urgency that He spoke with, the challenge that He gave to us as disciples, to not lose our saltiness, to not lose our punch, and to not love anything or let anything come in between our intense love for You. May that be so in our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.